So we finished the exhortation last week. His whole argument about why we need patient endurance, why it's important that we do not grow weary. Remember the hearers of the first letter to the Hebrews, the first hearers, were struggling. They were going through trials and temptations, and some were interested in perhaps going back under the umbrella of Judaism. Now, the reason why they might want to do that could be multiple reasons. But remember, in that time, Judaism was still a legal religion, so they didn't suffer persecution. But the Christians had been gradually but surely being recognized as not being Jews. Even the Jews were attacking these people, therefore they're not Jews, therefore their religion is not legal. And they were open to persecution because of that. So they were tempted maybe to avoid some of that by going back into Judaism. Some perhaps maybe thought it was a good idea to recover some of the rites and the rituals, you know, to help them, to bolster their faith. When you see the blood splattered on the altar, you know that your sins are forgiven, right? Maybe some kind of synthesis between what their Christian understanding, but through the rites and rituals of Israel. But the point the author makes is there is no going back. You don't start a race, trip and fall, and say, forget it, hold on, everyone, let's start on the finish line again. To go back to Judaism, even to do it correctly, with the right understanding of what it was, would have been just going backwards to move forwards to approach the place that they already were. The Messiah had been foretold. The types and shadows had explained that there must be one to sacrifice and spill the blood that would forgive once for all the sins. Bulls and lambs could not do it. To go back to blood shed by animals just to remind you of Christ is foolishness. Christ has done it. Look to Christ. What you need is not more rites and rituals. You need patient endurance. You need to deal. You need to accept the struggle and move forward. Look to Christ. Remember what he did. He went all the way to the cross. He struggled. He had trials. He had tribulations. The people he loved hated him. The people that followed him had very dim understanding of what was happening. He struggled. He lived the human life. He knew the trials and temptations that these people had to endure, what we have to endure. But he walked forward. He did not go back, and he went all the way to the cross. He suffered things that we will never suffer. He took the wrath of God on himself. We will never taste judgment because of what Jesus Christ has done. So if he has run the race for us, let us also treat this like the race. Go forward, remembering that our path has been determined. The race was created by God himself, intended to perfect his children. The trials, the tribulations, the difficulties are all intended by the hand of God to perfect his people. So treat it that way. Patient endurance. One more time, one more letter. Strive for patient endurance. We continue this morning. Strive for peace with everyone and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one fails to obtain the grace of God. That no root of bitterness springs up and causes trouble, and by it many become defiled. That no one is sexually immoral or unholy, like Esau, who sold his birthright for a single meal. For you know that afterward, when he desired to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. For he found no chance to repent, though he sought it with tears. This is an exhortation to the body as a whole. Strive for peace together. This isn't an individualistic understanding of you strive for peace in your life, but the body is being encouraged to be peacemakers, to strive for it together, to seek peace together. And the connection between the striving for peace and for holiness means that we are also to strive for holiness as a body, together. To see to it that none of us do not receive the grace that is promoted through the preaching of the word into the church. See to it that none of you miss out on that. This is the see to it is the language of oversee, to watch over. And it's not just talking to the elders of the church, it's talking to every single one of us to encourage and exhort and build up one another, to give the gospel to each other every time we need it. We talked last week about running the race, you know. Help someone else keep moving forward. And when it's your turn, when it's your struggle, let us help you too. This is the exhortation. See to it together. Strive for it. Do not let the root of bitterness ruin the church. root of bitterness comes from Deuteronomy 29. It's apostasy. And we know it's apostasy because most of his warnings are about don't turn away. Don't leave the faith, right? Deuteronomy says, beware lest there be among you a man or woman or clan or tribe whose heart is turning away today from the Lord your God and to go serve the other gods of those nations. Beware lest there be among you a root-bearing poisonous bitter fruit. The root of bitterness as apostasy growing up in a church ruins a church. There's no question about it. We've heard of denominations, of bodies of believers that veered wildly off into the wrong direction. They let the root of bitterness grow up in their midst, and there were consequences for it. But we also can't ignore the double entendre of the word bitter. It's not just that their unbelief, their stubbornness that led to idolatry, led to them being kicked out of the land. That wasn't just it. Remember, this is for us. This is for the church. Don't be like them. Our bitterness could also be a root of discontent in the body, a practice of harboring envy or rage or being overly judgmental against each other. This is another call for vigilance, for weed control. A church that permits bitterness to grow unchecked is in very real danger of losing its status as a church. We know from other scripture, Revelations comes to mind, the letters to the churches, that this idea, even a group of true believers, may be disciplined in such a way as to have the church doors close. What a horrible thing. But what chastisement is done for no reason? A church that cannot keep apostasy in check, that can't keep its members from grumbling and complaining against each other, from devouring one another? It's a church that can't manage its affairs. And those believers need to walk away and join another body. They can manage those things better. It's a hard truth. But the Lord will do what he needs to sanctify his church. Remember Israel. The church must be able to do her job, preach the scriptures accurately, administer the sacraments faithfully, and exercise discipline according to the word of God. If she's lacking in any of these things, or if they're there, but buried under a whole bunch of drama and sin, so as to be almost invisible by comparison, then for the sake of his own glory, he must intervene. Sometimes he has mercy. We think of the church in Corinth. What a horrible place. Many people who read the letters from Paul don't think that that was even a church. But as we learn in history, even starting in 2 Corinthians, Paul was so blown away, so grateful to God that they had heard and repented. The church at Corinth became one of the hot spots for Christianity. As Rome became more desperate and dark, they became better known for their faithfulness to the gospel. The Lord intervened. They repented. Praise the Lord. But we've also heard, if you do not, God will remove the lampstand. He warned it in the church, letter to the church in Revelations, right? It's his prerogative. But we know whatever he does, he's doing it for his own glory and for the good of the body of Christ. A church that strives after peace and holiness together can be expected to be blessed by God. It is a blessing to be such a church. Such a blessing should not be taken lightly. May we reflect God's glory back to him for his pleasure. And be the salt and light to each other and to our neighbors. This pleases God. See to it that no one is unholy or sexually immoral like Esau. That word unholy can also be interpreted as secular. Secular is hungry for worldly things, in pursuit of worldly things. And we think of Esau, right? Because he was hungry, he despised his birthright. The lust for pleasure is counter to this call for patient endurance that he has been giving. If we believe God will provide for us the way he did for Israel in the desert, their clothes never wore out. That always blows my mind. Then why obsess over worldly things? Why compromise our heavenly expectation, our vision of looking forward to the better place by pursuing worldly goods in an ungodly way? If you have to lie, cheat, or steal to obtain it, you don't need it. If you have to go to a bar or use a popular online dating app to find your mate, you don't need it. if you don't give easily or generously, if it's too hard to open your hands to let go of stuff, you don't need it. And if you don't believe that, you don't believe God. Living in pursuit of the fleeting things of the world, getting your comfort and security from having stuff, is a trap. It's a distraction intended to get your eyes off the real things you need, the things we find in Christ alone. He said it himself, your Father knows what you need. So seek after him and his righteousness, and all the other things will be provided for when you need them. Do not be sexually immoral. This is the prime example of evidence of idolatry and being unholy, sexual immorality. Sexual immorality or promiscuity is the most blatant symbol of idolatry. Think about what God said to Israel over and over and over again. I was your husband. I was your God. I took care of you. I protected you. I held you close. And you walked out on me and ran around with other gods every chance you got. And the church is okay with sexual immorality? No. Think about Esau. Because he was not one of the holy, he despised the promises of his father's God. He lived only to satisfy his own lusts. He was rejected by God. He was not to inherit the promises God had made to his father. Esau proved to be illegitimate by his total disregard of the promises. This is talking about more than just a birthright. By rights, he was firstborn. He should have inherited the blessings of his father, all his goods. He would have become the new head of the family. Everyone would have deferred to him. This is more than that, because his father was Isaac, the one whom Abraham had been promised would come and through whom the nations would be blessed. That was part of the promises. That was part of the inheritance that Esau rejected. He didn't believe it. Those who behave like Esau should expect the same thing. Those who strive to fulfill worldly lusts instead of striving after holiness are trampling the gospel or treating it as license to sin. Imagining, it's okay, I'll just ask for forgiveness later, or it's okay, I'm elect. It's akin to re-crucifying the Savior again. The child of God, those with the Spirit indwelling them, do not behave this way. It goes against their new spiritual nature. We are to live holy lives, to strive for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. Esau was not holy. He could not see God. Even when he cried and cried and finally realized to some extent what he had just lost, or what he had lost back when he sold his birthright, it did no good. He rejected the promises of God made to those in the faith, and he was rejected by the God who made those promises. And like Cain, right? When he realized his brother was blessed where he was rejected, he wanted to kill him. What about us? Are we allowed to live the life of Esau, but still hope for the blessings of being children of God? Or think of it this way. Is the only difference between Esau and an elect child of God only that one is accepted and one is rejected? In all other ways, they're the same? If that were true, then most of the scriptures we read, including the five warnings here in Hebrews alone, the many warnings in Paul and Peter and James and John, not to mention Jesus, they would have no meaning in the life of the children of God. If the only difference is that one is elect and one is rejected, you are who you are, you're in or you're out, stop. If that's all it is, then we don't understand Scripture. That would mean the passages that command us to run, to wrestle, to strive, to be holy as God is holy are as effective in us as they were in Esau, which is to say ineffective. They don't work. How can this be true? This cannot be the only difference, obviously, right? Our election is only the beginning of the differences between those God has elected and those he has rejected. For one thing, we are holy. Those who have been saved by the life and death of Christ have been made holy by his work, Hebrews 10. And by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And yet, Paul, in 1 Corinthians, uses the word holy as well. If any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she consents to live with him, he should not divorce her. If any woman has a husband who's an unbeliever and consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, her children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. Same word. Or in 1 Peter, another use of the word holy. But as he who called you is holy, so also be holy in all your conduct. Since it's written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. So clearly, we need to understand what it means to be holy. It's all the same word. When you hear the word sanctified, it could have been holy. It means being different, being other, not like the rest. In the verb form, it means to be consecrated, to be set apart, to be made sacred. But there are some differences there too. God is holy by his very nature. But it just means that he's different from us, from his creation. God is set apart from everything else. That's what it means for God to be holy. It doesn't sound the same to say, God is not like you, not like you, not like you. Or God is other, other, other. But it is what it means. That's what holy means. So we must understand that it's not just that God is different from us, not just holy, not like us, but it's how he is different. It's who he is. It's the qualities that he has that make him worthy of our worship. Lots of things are different. Lots of things are not like us. The angels are holy, but we don't worship the angels. And the devils and his angels, they're not like us. They certainly are not worthy of worship, which really seems to tick him off for some reason. And Paul used the same word to state that those unbelievers who share their lives with a believer are also holy by participating in the set-apart lifestyle of the church. But we know that that doesn't mean they were saved. Because, what does he say at the end of that part? For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? Referring to, how do you know that by participating in the life of the church and seeing the gospel lived, that they won't convert later? They are holy, but not saved. They are set apart through the participation in the body of the church. But the immutable fact is that nothing else deserves our worship except God alone. It's not because he is different. It's because he is who he is. He is God. His attributes are commendable, every single one of them, to the highest possible degree. So the pagan philosophers would walk around asking questions like this. Do the gods command us to love because love is good? Or is love good because the gods command us to do it? But we know from Scripture. We already know the answer. It's not that love is a universal good, and therefore God, who wants to be a good God, loves. No. The truth is that it is God's own eternal nature, his own existential qualities that are good. Whatever God is good. So, love is good because God is love. Justice is good because God is just. Mercy is good because God is merciful. These are not qualities that he chooses to live by. They exist because he exists. If there's no God, there's no love. You get that? We, on the other hand, being made of the same stuff as everything else in the universe, we have been set apart. Something has to happen to us to make us holy. To be holy is to be set apart, to be different from that which you have been separated from. Now, the most obvious aspect of our holiness comes from election, right? We remember from Romans, if God wanted to display an aspect of his nature by pulling out of the one lump of his creation, a little lump made of the same stuff, but set apart for the purpose of displaying the richness of his glory by being shown mercy. So, some, the little lump, were chosen by God for this purpose, and they were set apart from the rest. They were made holy. But the same author that wrote, Paul, who wrote in Romans, about this phenomenal idea that God has chosen out of a lump to pull out a little lump and say, on you I will show my qualities of mercy and grace. He's the same author who wrote, and we urge you, brothers, admonish those who are idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. See that no one repays evil for evil, but always strive to do good to one another and to everyone. These are words for the elect, for that little lump that God has chosen to show his mercy for. The word strive is an intense word. It's used to refer to a fight that's happened, and now you are pursuing your opponent with the intention of finishing them off. That's strive. There's no such thing as passively striving for holiness. So, in addition to being set apart through election, we are also to be holy by our actions. The elect children of God are to do things differently than the reprobate seed of the serpent. They are to pursue those differences, to actively live a life of set apartness. The primary word, when I was doing a word search, looking for all the times that word strive was used, and a call to holiness, an accompanying word, most of the time in the New Testament, those who are to strive for holiness are also to seek peace. We are to show who we are, elect children of God, part of the little lump, set apart for the purpose of having God's glorious mercy revealed to us by being peacemakers, both in the body and in our lives. Now, I was going to go into a whole other section about how it's important to demonstrate that the call to holiness is not a call to works. It's not about works. It's not about making ourselves holy in order to see God's glory. But, I mean, I'll just cut to the chase. The call to holiness is not about making ourselves worthy. To make ourselves holy, that would go against the scriptures that teach that we already are holy because we're united to the Holy Son of God. Already done. Already thus set apart. Already the holy children of God, because we were chosen from before time began to be used by God to demonstrate his great power and mercy and glory, all of which was revealed in the life and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. We can't set ourselves apart, no matter what we do. Think of the Pharisees. Think of the religious communities out there that separate themselves from all the rest of society, a little cloister of Christians. That's not holy. That's just segregation. We can't set ourselves apart. It's a work of God alone, through Christ alone, which we've received through faith alone. When we try to set ourselves apart, it becomes selfish ambition, doesn't it? It leads to pride and self-righteousness. Oh, I don't do that. I'm a Christian. There's a way that that's true, but there's a way that that's just an expression of our own pride. It also can't mean to pursue being elect as if we need to strive to become one of his chosen. That makes no sense. So the call to holiness must be understood as a call to be who we have been made to be. The children of God who have been set apart, who have been elected unto salvation, chosen by God to display his perfect attributes of love and wisdom and peace, are to pursue a life that looks different, set apart, holy. We are holy. Let us lay aside the weight of sin and self-promotion and do those things that prove the holiness of our God. Seek peace. How can we say we're merely just saved versions of Esau? Esau was not mindful of the promises of God. We who are in the faith live by those promises. That is different right there. Esau did not do that. Esau pursued his fleshly desires, whatever he wanted. Foreign women who worshipped other idols, a bowl of soup to curb his hunger, whatever pleased his eyes, he pursued. We who are set apart from the lump of worldly clay have crucified the flesh with all of its evil passions. When the flesh wants to party, we're supposed to wrestle it back into submission, smack it on the nose and say, no, that's different. Esau did not do that. We may not be perfect at it yet, but it's part of living the holy life. If there is no struggle against the flesh and its evil passions, it's because there's no new nature there to fight against it. When we strive to overcome, whether we win or lose a particular fight, we are striving to live holy lives. Esau never did that. We are called to live the holy life, a life of promise-believing, flesh-wrestling, Christ-clinging, forward-running, patient-enduring, gospel-proclaiming, peacemaking, come soon, Lord Jesus, saying, life of holiness, because it is our life. It's been given to us. It's a precious gift, one not allowed to be taken half-heartedly or ungratefully. We pursue it because we, the elect children of God, know that it is worth being pursued. Praise the Lord for opening our eyes to see that truth. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire, darkness, gloom, tempest, trumpets blowing, a voice that was so scary that they begged, please don't tell us anymore. They couldn't endure this mountain that couldn't even be touched by an animal. It was so terrifying, even Moses was afraid. The author to the Hebrews has not once forgotten to follow up a warning with an exhortation and an encouragement. We need to see this call to holiness, this for striving for holiness, for what it is, in the context of the whole drama of redemption. Not only are we not like Esau, we are also not like those who lived under Moses, whose main picture of the God of promise was that of an untouchable, unapproachable God, too holy to be seen, too holy to be touched, too holy to be heard. Please stop talking. Tell Moses, let him talk to us. Remember, that was their whole life. It was not just that day at the mountain where God gave the law, but every day after that. Remember, God, their God, dwelt behind a curtain where no one was allowed to go except the high priest one time a year so he could smear a blood offering to the God who rescued them from Egypt. Were they grateful for being rescued from Egypt? Did they express their gratitude and praise and thanksgiving? Yes, yes, well, some of them did anyways. But everything was done under the shadow of the law. Even those commended for their faith, even King David himself, who through the words of many songs showed an understanding that there was something beyond the types and shadows, beyond the blood of an animal smeared on the Ark of the Covenant once a year to atone for the sins of the people. They may have seen through it, but they still had to do it. Nothing without blood. And no pulling back that curtain, no trying to sneak a peek at the holy God, hands off. But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels and festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. No, not us. We have not gone to a scary, smoking, trembling mountain. We have come instead to Mount Zion, into the city of God, the heavenly Jerusalem, the real, not the type. And though we also deal with the tension of the already versus the not yet, we have been assured that the kingdom has come with Christ and is coming in its fullness when Christ comes again. Our vision is not clouded by fire and smoke. We've come into a party. The angels have already started celebrating at the ascension of the risen Lord. We heard it in the book of Revelations. The Lamb that was slain sits now at the right hand of the Father, and he rules forever and ever. He has conquered the devil, sin, and death. The glory of his creation is soon to be not just restored or fixed, but renewed and expanded. Plenty of reasons to celebrate. We have come into that. We have come into the assembly of the firstborn, those whose names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life before time began. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, David, Abel. There they are. All those who waited patiently, living and some even dying for the promises of God. And God himself is there according to his promised word. God is with his people, and he will dwell with them forever. No more curtain, no more shrouding, no more hiding. His judgment has been made, and his verdict is irrevocable. Once he says, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into your rest," there's no going back. And to those spirits of the righteous made perfect because only the holy can dwell with a holy God. Only those made perfect through the righteousness of Christ imputed to them. Therefore, all those saints that are dwelling with God are perfect, according to plan. This is the holiness that we pursue. Let's not despise our birthright. We're elect. We've been chosen for this. It's been granted to us through grace alone. And to Jesus, there he is, the mediator par excellence. The one who sealed the deal of the covenant of the new kingdom for us with his own blood. Because of his blood shed for sinners, a new and better covering for the unrighteous, the curtain has been pulled back. The fire and the smoke that hid what was too holy has been revealed at last in our Savior. He is the holiness of God, and we are allowed to look at him. Feast your eyes, see your Savior. The blood of Abel cried out for justice. The blood of Christ cries out, justice is satisfied. Beloved, what more do you need? Here is the reason we who were sinners have been made righteous. Here is the reason we can have peace with God and with each other. Here is the reason we strive for holiness. He is our holiness. Through him, we are allowed to see God. Amen.